You'd open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 10. We're going to be looking today at Isaiah 10, beginning in verse 5, down through verse 19. Isaiah 10, 5 through 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings, he says? Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Or the saw boast against him who uses it? As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars, the splendor of his forests and fertile fields. It will completely destroy, as when a sick man wastes away, and the remaining trees of his forest will be so few that a child could write them down. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray now that you would give us insight and wisdom, guidance, direction by your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us this day to hear your voice, to understand your word. Take this word, we pray, Lord, and use it for your purposes. Lord, to build up your people in the most holy faith, to convict those who are lost without you, Lord, to do your work in the hearts of men and women. Lord, use this word, we pray, as the sharp sword that it is, to penetrate the very core of our being. Lord, let us hear your voice this day, we pray. We pray that we would hear your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. I know every one of you have heard the expression, pride goeth before a fall. And many would attribute that to Ben Franklin and Poor Richard's Almanac, which would be incorrect. Some would attribute it to Scripture, which would be correct. In fact, it made the list of misquoted Scripture verses on one website. That's really not correct either. I'll explain. But Proverbs 16:18 said, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. The aforementioned website said, well, so pride actually ends in destruction, and a haughty spirit ends in fall. This is an over-literal rendering of the words, and it fails to understand Hebrew literary devices. That is synonymous parallelism, as most of the book of Proverbs is, and many parts of Scripture. I'll point out one to you here in our text today. Pride and a haughty spirit are synonymous terms, and destruction and fall are synonymous terms. So it's not that a haughty spirit only ends in a fall and that pride ends in destruction. The two halves of that verse mean exactly the same thing. So why am I belaboring this point, you might ask? Take a look at verse 12. God says the king of Assyria has pride in his heart and a haughty look in his eyes. And the result is going to be the punishment of God. It's going to be like raging fire. It's going to be like the fastest growing, most debilitating form of cancer or Ebola or any other flesh-eating disease. It's the result of God's anger, which has been kindled by the pride of the Assyrians. Now, we confessed earlier this morning that God's divine providence, that in God's ordering of all things, God is the great creator of all things, and he upholds and directs and disposes and governs all creatures and actions and things, from the greatest even to the least. I hope you believe that. God raised up an adversary to punish Israel and Judah, and that adversary was Assyria. Assyria believed they were doing all this in their own power, but all this was ordained of God. God was the one who was giving such great military victories to the nation of Assyria. Assyria should have acknowledged God. They should have recognized that God was giving them this world dominance. As far as they were concerned, with a few exceptions of Egypt and places to the east, they had pretty much conquered the world as far as they knew that it existed. But they did not give God credit for this. They were filled with pride, and they thought they were doing this in their own strength. Rather than recognizing the sovereignty of God, Assyria believed that she and she alone was sovereign. And I must say, let's pause there a moment and say there's a disturbing commonality here with the Arminian and the Semi-Pelagian doctrine of salvation, which elevates man's will and man's decision as the determining factor in salvation and denies God's sovereignty. God is the one who draws people to himself. It's not man. It's not man's will. It's not man's decision. This is God's work. But I digress. It's not only God's purpose in this, it's not only that God is sovereign in this, he also has the absolute power to affect what he wills in all things. God alone is the one who sins. He can send plague, he can send rain to a drought-stricken country, he can send his prophets, and he can and does send Assyria against a nation that has rebelled against him, a nation that has violated his laws, a nation that thought they could worship idols and do as they please and there would be no consequences. Note the parallelism, I promised you one. Look at verse 6. Synonymous parallelism. God says, I send, I dispatch against a godless nation, against people who anger me. You see the parallels. I send, I dispatch, godless nation, people who anger me. These used to be the ones he called my people. We've seen that over the last weeks. Now he calls them this people and these people, and now he calls them godless. They can't be his people if they're godless, and they are people who anger him. It's God's purpose that will come to pass. It's God's power that will ensure that his will be done in this. And he's going to punish these people. Assyria should have realized, and really all nations should realize, that in all things that they do, they are instruments in God's hands. God raised up Assyria to punish Israel and Judah, but that's not what Assyria has in mind. Assyria's goal is to use their great power for world dominance. Assyria doesn't think that she is in God's hands. Her purpose is to plunder, we read, and to destroy as many nations as possible. Is this not always the way with dictators and tyrants? There's never enough. They can't conquer enough. You know, if Hitler, to use one example, if he had stopped with the annexation of Czechoslovakia or Poland or, you know, some of those countries, the world would have probably left him alone. But he couldn't stop France. And then perhaps he could have stopped them, but he has to go to Russia. The kiss of death for him. But God is directing all of these things and all these places and all the hands and the work and the thoughts of these dictators, these tyrants, these kings. And we see here in our text that Assyria is personified as speaking. She brags about the countries and the city-states that she has conquered. The rulers of these places have become vassals of the king of Assyria to save their lives. The rest of the world calls them kings, but Assyria says they're only princes to the Assyrian king. You know, from Arpad in 740 to Carchemish in 1717, Assyria has rolled over these countries, these city-states. And the list given here by Isaiah is not some haphazard order. The list begins in the north and works its way south all the way to the border of Judah. So there is an order. We see this great army, this great power moving, working its way relentlessly toward Judah, and yet they just ignore what the Lord has to say. The Lord is promising them destruction, and they see it coming. The tidal wave is coming. I think we'll just stand here on the beach and watch. That's not a good plan. So Assyria says here, and again, this is personified, it's country personified as speaking, and we should say too, these are not conquests of a single king. There have been several kings in Assyria during this time, but all these conquests make them bolder. They become more proud. There's a fine example in 2 Kings 18 when Sennacherib, who was king then, is besieging Jerusalem, sends a message to King Hezekiah. We'll come to that much later in this book. But he sends a message to King Hezekiah, encouraging them to surrender. And he says to him, "Has any god of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad?" And he names off these cities and countries they've conquered. "Have they rescued Samaria from my hand?" Actually, the fall of Samaria and the siege of Jerusalem is on in the future, but the Lord here is personifying Assyria, speaking of these things as if they've already been accomplished. These words reflect the attitude of the heart of the Assyrian, which is not hidden from God. And in her boasting, notice what it says, Assyria compares the Lord God to to the idols of the other companies, of the other conquered nations. They look upon the Lord as just another idol. And in his boasting, the Assyrian king elevates himself above God. He says, I'm the great king. Is it wise to exalt yourself over God who has raised you up and is employing you to do his work? Is that not always a subtle temptation of the devil? That's kind of what Eve faced in the Garden of Eden. The devil said, you don't have to listen to God. His word may not be true. You can decide for yourself. Your opinion is better than God's command. Your opinion is better than God's word. And we still have to contend with that and fight against that today, personally, in the work of the church, in the ministry of the gospel, in the proclamation of the gospel to people. It's their opinion that always seems to trump the word of God. This is the very essence of sin. The one who sins demonstrates by the very fact that they have violated God's word that he regards himself as better than God. That was the temptation. You too shall be like God. How many people do you know who have said, perhaps how many times have you yourself said, either in words or actions, well, I know God's word says thus and so. I know God commands these things. I know God says this is the way he operates. But that's not love. That's not fair. I don't really believe that God wants that. I want to do something different. This is the pattern. This is the pattern over and over and over. God forbids, man disobeys. If that is so, if that's the pattern, if that's what's happening in the lives of people you know or even yourself, in the final analysis, all that means is that you consider your own opinion of greater authority than God. John Calvin said that whenever men ascribe to themselves more than is proper, they rise against God. They put themselves in the place of God. We've only named a few examples, and the text shows here the folly of the Assyrians' pride in numerous illustrations and metaphors and examples. Pride is the thing that the devil most often uses to accomplish his work in us, to lead us astray. To the garden. You'll be like God. You'll know. You won't have to take God's word for it. You'll know yourself. Alexander Pope said, pride is the never failing vice of fools. These samples of the prideful, boasting attitude of the Assyrians we see here. And then the Lord speaks. Now the Lord speaks, and he proclaims what he will do. The word of the Lord's clear. I will punish the king of Assyria for his willful pride, pride of his heart, and the haughty look in his eyes. But the punishment of Assyria, notice, will come after the Lord has finished his work on Mount Zion. He raised up the Assyrians to punish his rebellious, sinful people. That work's going to be completed. And then the punishment of the Assyrians will come. The Assyrians thought they were greater, they were more powerful than the Lord. But they know nothing They're like an axe or a rod in the hand of the one who made it, the one who's using it, the one who's using it for his purposes. It's like a saw in the hand of a carpenter, or a chisel in the hands of a sculptor, bragging, going, "Well, look what I did. Look what I made. Look what I've created." It's just a saw. It's just a chisel. It's the one who wields it who has the power. And you know, that's a tendency of sinners. It's a tendency we all have. When we accomplish anything, we want to boast about it, even if it's only to ourselves. Even if we resist the temptation to tell someone else, in our heart we're elevating ourselves. Look how I did. Look how I accomplished this. Look what a great thing I did. And in our humility, we keep it to ourselves. But our heart is still saying these things. Charles Spurgeon said, "Whatever thou art, thou hast nothing to make thee proud. The more thou hast, the more thou art in debt to God. Everything that we have and accomplish and do is because God has given us the power, the intelligence, the opportunity, the skills to do that." So what will the Lord do? Look at verse 16. The Lord Almighty, contrary to the boasting of the Assyrians who have elevated themselves above God, the Lord is the one who is almighty. And he will ravage the great army of the Assyrians like a dreadful disease waste away one's body. And pay attention to the next little phrase. He says, "Under his pomp, a raging fire will be kindled." We think of pomp as ceremony and splendid displays, but there's an old meaning of the word, an archaic meaning, the dictionary says, but it's an old meaning of the word pomp. It means ostentatious boastfulness. Under his boasting, under his pride, the Lord is going to kindle a fire, a raging fire. And the light of Israel, he says, will be a fire. The Lord is the light of Israel. The idea of God as light often, very often, expresses itself as the enlightening of his people. It's often expressed in terms of covenant relationships. He is a light to his people. But he's also a devouring fire. Hebrews 12:29, "The Lord our God is a consuming fire." He consumes his enemies. Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 9, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. The Lord your God is the one who goes before you like a devouring fire." So the power of the Lord produces different effects. The power of the Lord produces different effects for the godly and the ungodly. When he shines the light of his countenance on the godly, he gives life and sustenance to them. But he consumes and destroys the ungodly. So Isaiah says here that the Lord will bring destruction on the vain, the boastful, the proud Assyrians. He will avenge himself on the rod in his hand, which sought to elevate itself above the one who made it and the one who uses it. But he'll also bring new life to his people. And I don't think it's going too far at all to say it will finally, totally, completely be done when he finishes his work on Mount Zion. Mount Zion, where the Lord assembled the forces of evil, reassembled the proud and the boastful ultra-religious people of the day, where he assembled pagan idol worshipers, where he assembled the most powerful army in the world at that time, that they might deliver his only son, Jesus Christ, up to death, that he might be the light of life to his people. And then, as the prophet says, in a single day, he will be the raging fire of judgment that consumes his enemies. How many people elevate themselves above God? They reject the declaration that they are sinners in need of a Savior. They say, I will save myself. Look at the work of my hands. Look at what I have wrought. Look at what I've done. Look at my good deeds. Is there any difference there in what the Assyrian has said here in our text? Look at me. I don't need God. If there is a God, he will have to reward me because look at what I have done. I'm the king of my life. I'm the queen of my life. I will do what I please. I will not bow to, obey, or give thanks to God. They are proud. They're self-centered. They're their own God. And great will be the fall when the Lord's fire of judgment is kindled under their foolish pride. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, work in our hearts. Humble us under your mighty hand, Lord, that we might see the light of life, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to walk in obedience to your word, walk in step with our Savior Jesus Christ, and bring glory to you. Only one to whom glory and honor and praise is due. Lord, help us as your people, as your church, to hold forth your word unapologetically, clearly, lovingly, boldly, but Lord, with an eye to that which is yet to come, the judgment in which your countenance will smile upon your people, in which you will be a raging, consuming fire of your adversaries. Great and terrible will be the day that you come in judgment. Lord, we pray that you would work in the hearts of those who hear. Lord, if there are any who hear who do not know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, work in their hearts, we pray. Give them new hearts they might believe and be saved. Lord, for your people, inspire us, encourage us. Lord, we face many in the world. The world is proud. The world rejects you. They reject your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to hold forth the truth of the gospel as we should, as your people, without bowing down, without kowtowing to the world. Let us hold forth the word and do it for your honor and your glory, the advancement of your church and your kingdom. We pray all these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.